Who was the 25th President of the United States? Who was the 25th President of the United States?
If Adam was here, he could answer that question.
I couldn't hear you.
If AI
were here, he could answer my question, yeah. He's fallen into the cracks. My favorite president as far as a constitutional president was Benjamin Harrison. I see you all recognize that name. He was followed by number 24, Grover Cleveland, with his second administration. And the 25th president was a good man. He was a solid leader. He was assassinated, and he quickly faded in the history books because the man that followed him was so frenetic that he drew attention. And the man that followed him was Theodore Roosevelt. And Theodore Roosevelt, by the way, is the man that turns the presidency into the dominant of the three offices. He is the one that says, up till Teddy Roosevelt, the presidents say, I can only do what the Constitution says I can do. Teddy Roosevelt says, I can do anything except what the Constitution says I can't do. And there's a big difference there. But the 25th president was from buried in Canton, Ohio, and my dad and I went and visited his grave. He wasn't speaking to us at the time, but his name was William McKinley. McKinley is known for his tariffs and for being assassinated in Buffalo for the World's Fair by an anarchist. But in his inaugural address, he made a very famous statement, or at least was to me. When I read it, I've never forgotten it. Duty determines destiny. Very profound statement, simply said. Duty determines destiny. Robert E. Lee thought that duty was the most beautiful word in the English language. Excuse me. Most beautiful word in the English language. In this story that we're going to study in Genesis 38, we're going to see a negative example of a lesson that we need to learn. That not doing your duty may very well lead to your own shame and, in chapter 38, an early death. All believers in Jesus Christ who have received him as their Lord and Savior have to understand that in the large scope of things, Jesus Christ is King. He is King. King of kings and Lord of lords. As King, I like to think in terms of the Middle Ages, feudal times. You may have seen when Charles was coronated that William came and kneeled before him and said, I am your liege man of life and limb. Old Latin phrase, liege man, meaning that he is going to be loyal to him with his entire body. And that is what we are to do. We have the responsibility, we have the duty to be loyal to our King of Kings. And sometimes, I must confess, in my prayer life, Instead of saying, Lord, I say, Your Majesty. It makes it easier for me to be humble before Him, to recognize that while Jesus is my friend, He's never my good buddy. Jesus is King. True, I am a member of His family, just like William is a member of the royal family, but he still bows before King Charles. And so with you and me, we must learn to do our duty. And one of the problems that we see is that there is a lack of commitment to doing one's duty to our King, even among His people. Wednesday night, we're going to study briefly doubt, cause of doubt number 4, which is lack of commitment. You know, you believe, but you never get to the situation where you're going to have that commitment tested. You avoid putting your faith on the line. You avoid getting yourself in a situation where you must rely on God alone. And if He delivers you, you're delivered. If He doesn't deliver you, you're not delivered. And we're not willing to do that. We're willing to go so far and say, I believe, but I don't believe in being fanatical about it. Well, there is a degree in which faith does lead us to do things that the world might think is fanatical, but the Lord Himself has called us to obey Him. And in this passage, we're going to see a man that doesn't do his duty. Genesis 38 is a story that suddenly and shockingly interrupts the account we have of Joseph. Remember, Joseph was introduced in chapter 37. He will not reappear in the narrative of Genesis until chapter 39. Instead, we have this sordid story put here. It is a story of the failure of Judah to do his duty. Judah breaks with his covenant obligations. First of all, Judah breaks with his covenant duty to not marry a Canaanite. He marries outside of the faith. He marries an unbeliever. And secondly, he does not fulfill his duty in regard to Tamar's serious problem of childlessness, which in the history of his family is often a problem that appears. Abraham and Sarah had a problem of childlessness. And Isaac and Rebekah had a problem. God has a way of putting something in our life that we just have to trust Him for. He wants to prove that He is worthy of our trust, that He is faithful to us. He is faithful to His covenant. And so we get into situations that may not be something that we wanted, may not be something that we had done. It just, voila, there it is. And we're in the midst of a crisis. And He does that for not only for us to find out whether we believe or not, but for us to find out that we can indeed trust Him. Now, this story interrupts the story of Joseph. And for a long time, even when I was in seminary, I never felt I got a good answer as to why did Moses, in the story, having introduced Joseph, why all of a sudden does he break off for a whole chapter and deal with Judah? And so I was blessed this past week to sit in a chair and just have the time to think about it. And I've come up with, I think, about 5 possible reasons why this story is interjected shockingly and surprisingly in this whole narrative of Joseph. Reason number 1, it forms part of the account of Jacob's family when Joseph isn't around. Removing Joseph from the family, what do we see? Now, this whole section, including the story about Joseph, is really under a section about Jacob. If you look at the structure of Genesis, you find that there are 11 toledot sections. Toledot, generation. This is the generation of Adam. This is the generation of Noah. This is the generation of Abram. This is the generation of Isaac. This is the generation of Jacob. There is no, this is the generation of Joseph. So this whole section is really about Jacob and his descendants. It's not, per se, about Joseph. But what we see in Jacob's family is it is disintegrating. It's falling apart. And this is critical for us to understand, because God has chosen this family to be the means by which he is going to bless the world. He is going to reveal himself through this family. And it is not exactly, at this point of the story, a godly family. By their disobedience, they are, in one sense, threatening the success of God's program. Now, of course, God in his sovereignty knows how to control that. So we're going to see how God uses even disobedience to bring about his glory. And it brings to the foreground Judah, who is crucial. The first three brothers, Reuben and Simeon, and I can't think of the other one at the top of my head, have by their behavior shown themselves to be shallow, morally bankrupt people. And Judah, whose name means praise, is number four in line. He's now going to become, not Reuben, but Levi. I knew I'd get it eventually. My memory is getting slower. Have you ever noticed that? So you have Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Judah's number four. Judah, when we meet him here and the focus is on Judah, he does not strike us as a person with much usefulness to God. We see selfishness. We see disobedience. He's not the kind of person that we think is going to be a man of character. When we finally see him again in chapter 42, and when we see him in chapter 49, we're going to see that Judah is going to go through a transformation. And he is going to turn out to be a godly man. But God has to put him through the ringer, as he sometimes does us. Remember what we said this morning about suffering? Judah's going to have to go through it for his character to be purified. And that's what happens. How important is Judah? Well, name two of his most illustrious descendants. King David.
Jesus.
Comes from the tribe of Judah. So his behavior in the absence of Joseph is of the head, because Joseph was, in spite of what Reuben's firstborn status was, Joseph was the head of the family. Remember the coat of long sleeves? That was a sign that Jacob had chosen Joseph, son number 11, to be the head. Even Joseph is the one that's going to send out to supervise his brothers. He's gone. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, they've disqualified themselves. Judah is important. And we're going to have to see what God does to this man in order to use him most mightily. The second reason why we have this interruption, artistically, its insertion into the story leaves us hanging as of what Joseph's plight was. Remember the last verse of chapter 37? He is down in Egypt with Potiphar. Well, what happens to him down there when we finish chapter 37? What happens to Joseph? And all of a sudden, we expect to find out what happens to him in chapter 38, and it's not there. All of a sudden, you've got this shocking interruption. This gives particular prominence, this interruption, or not intercalation, because that deals with numbers, but interruption into the story shows us that Moses is an artist, and he wants to leave us hanging in the air, wondering, does Joseph just disappear off the scene? Now, of course, one of the problems that you and I face, having read Genesis many times, and I hope you have, you know, of course, that everything turns out okay. But initially, imagine yourself sitting around a campfire, and you have back long before there's television and radio. You're sitting around a campfire with your friends, and you've got a storyteller that helps you spend the evening. And he stops at chapter 37 and says, okay, let's go for the night. You say, well, what happened? Tell me more, tell me more. That's what Moses does. He's a great storyteller. So this leads us in suspense of what's going to happen to Joseph. But also by putting this story here, it makes the story stick out. It sticks out. The third reason why this chapter is included here is that in some ways it is similar to chapter 37. Reading this text, I see that there are two sub-themes that reappear. Two sub-themes that you find in both chapter 37 and chapter 38. One, again we read of deception. Now that was, remember how the brothers deceived Jacob? Well, here we're finding deception again. Judah is going to be deceived. And of course, there's the recognition of clothing as evidence of an evil deed. Remember the cloak that they give to Jacob? Showing, well, there's going to be a cloak involved here where Tamar shows what Judah's been up to. Secondly, in chapter 37, Jacob loses his son to death. Jacob mourns. He believes that Joseph is dead. In chapter 38, Judah is going to lose two of his sons as well. So we have these two sub-themes. There is a third parallel we'll see when we get to verse 1. Reason number 4. Chapter 38 serves as a foil to the sterling character of Joseph. Now, the word foil is a French word, and it means to set off. So what the Bible often does is it likes to put two things together where one sets off the other by a contrast. You see this, for example, in Psalm 1, where there's a contrast between the godly man and the ungodly man. One is like a fruitful tree, the other's like worthless chaff. The ungodly man is secondary to the godly man. He stands as a foil, as a contrast, to help us to see just exactly the value of being godly. Sometimes by using contrast, we can understand something better. In fact, there are a lot of things that you can describe better by saying it's not that than it is to say it is that. And that's what the Bible does. It often puts these things together in contrast so that we can see through this comparison the sterling character of Joseph. Judah is going to pursue a prostitute. In the very next chapter, we're going to see that Joseph meets Potiphar's wife, who says, "Hey, baby, there's nobody home. There's nobody home. Why don't you come lay with me?" And she does it persistently. And Joseph says, "I can't do that." Here is a contrast between Judah and Joseph. This also shows us the fact that when godly people are not in charge, ungodly people are. Someone said that all you want to have, if you want evil to rule, then the good people, all they have to do is do nothing. Well, our warfare is spiritual. That's why praying and acting godly and sharing the gospel is the best thing you could ever do to preserve America. Getting involved into politics means you are involved in a process of compromise. And of course, you and I who have absolutes find things that we cannot compromise. And so in order to be successful in politics, we sometimes find ourselves compromising. We don't want to do that. The best thing you can do for our country, it's good to be a soldier. It's good to be in the military. And it's good in many ways, good to do other things. But the very best thing you can do is to pray for our country, be a godly person, and share the gospel with others. That's it. Number five, the fifth reason why this chapter is inserted here is that we're going to find that it, as in the case of Esau and Jacob and Joseph, the younger infant gains priority in the family. This is an important lesson for us to learn. God is looking for hearts, not for positions. Just because you're physically born first in the family doesn't mean that spiritually you are qualified to be a leader. Just because you were successful in the world, and I've seen this in several churches, person is successful in the world, great, but they carry it over and think that somehow or other, therefore they're qualified to serve in the church. Uh-uh. Different set of qualifications entirely. And that often happens. It's not the physical, it's the spiritual that counts. And that is why, in the case of Esau, who was a carnal man, and Jacob, who, even though he was a shyster, had more spirituality and more sensitivity in his heart toward God, the order's reversed. We're going to see the same thing at the end of this chapter, that there is this reversal going on. And by the way, this book ends with the reversal with Joseph's sons. Joseph brings his sons to Jacob for blessing, you remember? And he puts them in order so that the left hand will be on one son and the right hand, which is the favored son, would be on the other son. And remember what Jacob does? He reverses his hands. And Joseph tries to correct him. Oh, no, Dad, no, no, no. Jacob sees. He knows which one is going to be the spiritual one. Okay, now let's go on to, there are three perspectives you and I can take in studying this chapter. Three ways of where we put the emphasis. We can put the emphasis on Judah. That's number one. Judah shows how he fails in doing his duty. He disobeys the covenant by marrying a Canaanite woman. He doesn't follow through on his duty with the levirate marriage. We'll get into that. He doesn't follow things through. And you could say that this chapter is about Judah and his contrast to Joseph. All of that is a legitimate way of looking at that chapter. Another way of looking at this chapter is to look at it through the eyes of Tamar, through the eyes of this woman. Yes, she is a Canaanite, but she is treated so unjustly. She is treated unfairly. She becomes a widow, and widows were to be got the widows and the fatherless, the children, were given special care under the old covenant. And in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy, the church is responsible through the deacons to take care of the widows and the orphans in the fellowship, in the congregation. I think that might be part of the reason why there are qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, there are qualifications for a deacon's wife, and there are no qualifications mentioned for an elder's wife, because an elder's wife is not involved in the leadership of the church. The elders are, but not the elder's wife. The deacons and their wives dealing with widows. You understand why a wife might be important in that situation? So that's why in 1 Timothy 3, it talks about deacons and their wives. So when you look at a deacon candidate, you don't just look at the deacon, you look at his wife. And they we see in Acts 6 that they were to take care of the distribution and make sure that the widows were taken care of in chapter 5 as well as 1 Timothy. So you can look at this thing, especially if you were a Christian feminist, through the eyes of Tamar. And what she has to do to act in a disgraceful manner in order to get what is her due. So you can look at this whole chapter through her eyes. There is a third perspective here. You can look at this chapter through the eyes of God. Through the eyes of God. Now, God seems to be totally absent in this chapter. The only time we read of him getting involved is putting to death the two of the three sons of Judah. But other than that, we don't see him getting involved at all. Instead, we see the selfishness of two of Judah's sons. We see the selfishness and sensuality of Judah. And we see the disgraceful actions of a desperate widow who has a right motive to provide for a royal legacy by the child Perez. And yet, God is involved here. Fred Greenspan, writing about the presidency of Dwight Eisenhower, invented a certain phrase to describe him. And it was that Eisenhower used what he called a hidden hand policy. If you remember, during the Eisenhower administration, everyone was accusing Eisenhower of not knowing what was going on and seemed to be lackadaisical. All he's doing is playing golf, this, that, and the other thing. Now that his papers have been disclassified, he has gone from being ranked somewhere down in the 30s of the great presidents. He's now number 9 or number 8. Because they now realize that while he looks like he's doing nothing, he was as busy as could be. Someone said he was like a duck who seems to be floating along the water, real peacefully gliding, but all the while he's busy pedaling. And that was Eisenhower. He was a great delegator, and we see now that he was involved in so many things that people thought he wasn't. And that's why many of the biographies about Eisenhower have had to be shelved and new biographies had to be written, a new assessment. Hidden hand. Now, theologians do not use that phrase, hidden hand. They use instead the phrase providence. Providence, which was George Washington's favorite term for the supreme being. That God moves using secondary causes, and while he seems like he's not doing anything, he is actually moving the pieces on the table to make everything come out right without looking in, without having a miraculous intervention. God is able to do that. He uses secondary causes. Now, the problem with God's hidden hand policy for you and me is that because we don't see God at work, we think what? If you don't see God doing something, what do you think is happening? He's not doing anything. That's the test of our faith. The other thing is a clever trick of Satan. We pray about something, and then the answer to our prayer comes about in a very normal, logical way. You know? And what does Satan say to you? You know, you didn't have to pray. It would have happened anyway. And that's where we have to be very careful. God is at work in chapter 37, although we don't see. And this concept was really made home to me when you see how for 430 years, the children of Israel, when they are in slavery and in Egypt, never hear the voice of God, never see the hand of God. For 430 years, everything is done by providence. And it isn't until the burning bush occurs that all of a sudden, God appears on the scene, and he says, I know what's going on. I know what's going on. I've heard the cries, and I remember, meaning I'm now going to get involved. So this is part of the wonderful story that we're going to be looking at. We can look at the story through the eyes of Judah. We can look at the story through the eyes of Tamar, and we can look at this story through the eyes of God. Now, let me give you, before I close, what I think is the main theme of chapter 38. I've tried to summarize in one sentence what's going on. I've had to tweak a sentence from my Hebrew professor when we had to translate Genesis. And he said this, and I've played with it, so it's basically his idea, but these are not his words. Those who live in covenant relationship to God, that would be you and me, who disregard his will and pursue a life of self-gratification, will find that God will discipline them, perhaps severely. Now, let me repeat that because that's a big sentence. I couldn't get it any smaller. I tried. Those who live in covenant relationship to God, and you and I are in a covenant relationship to God, who disregard his will and pursue a life of self-gratification, will find that God will discipline and perhaps discipline severely. Good motivation to obey the Lord, isn't it? I remember a long time ago my mother, sainted mother, saying no to me about something. I wanted to do something. And you know, you probably use the same argument on your parents. Yeah, but so-and-so down the street's doing it. Boy, I'll never forget the boy saying, hey, you know, Deacon so-and-so's kids are doing it. When are you going to understand that the church is not the standard around here? It's the Word of God. I said to my mom, you know, Bruce Apel down the street, he's doing it. Why can't I go out in the street and enjoy him? My mother said, and if he ran up and down the street naked, you want to do it too? And I, smart aleck I was, said, sound like a good idea. She said, Bruce Apel is not my son. You are. I am responsible for you, and I am saying no. I knew at that point when Mom said no, she meant no. My sister had a little difficulty with that. But I had learned that. Why was my mom acting the way she did? Because I was related to her. And she loved me too much to let me get into any kind of trouble. Now let me bring that down to you and me. You and I are in covenant relationship with God. So what other people do in your neighborhood doesn't matter. What other kids or other men in the church do doesn't matter. They are never the standard. God the Father is. And if I had gone out in the street and disobeyed my mother, she had a remedy for it. She kept it in this little metal cabinet she had in the kitchen. You remember those little paddles that had this elastic thing and a rubber ball at the end and used to do one of these things? Well, they never lasted long, you know. But my mother, once the string broke and it was useless, I would throw the thing away. Not my mother, she got it. And that paddle was the Board of Education. And it was applied to the seat of knowledge. Because I was hers. You are God's. And God will discipline. He does. Sometimes the discipline takes us through rough times in order to correct us. Sometimes he puts us in discipline through tough times in order to help us grow. There's a number of reasons why Christians suffer. But that's what we're going to find here. We're going to find divine discipline happening in a family that has a covenant duty to God, and they don't do it. And God said, if you refuse and keep on refusing, I finally say, that's enough. Now, we'll begin next week at verse 1. But I will point out one thing that you may find interesting before we close. If you look at verse 1, you notice the phrase, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to Dan. That phrase, went down, it is both geographical, because Adullam is south of Jerusalem. It is also spiritual, because he's going to go into an uncovenanted relationship with a Canaanite, with an unbeliever. He went down. But that phrase has been used already in Genesis, in chapter 37. You also know who went down? Joseph went down into Egypt. Both of them have left the family. The family is disintegrating. But one goes down and finds divine blessing, chapter 39. The other goes down and finds discipline. They both went down. The other time this phrase went down is interesting as well. It's in Jonah. He went down to Joppa and found a ship. And some wiseacre said, whenever you want to leave the will of God, Satan is willing to provide the transportation. We're going to learn a lot about chapter 38. It is a foil. Remember the French word, foil? It's the contrast. God likes to say, don't do this, do this. Father in heaven, you love us so much that you won't let us down, you won't let us go, and you won't let us off. Help us to so love you that we find our covenantal duties to you a delight and not a burden. Help us to walk this week as your liege man or liege woman of life and limb. May we have your guidance, your provision, and your protection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.